I have a few announcements. First of all, we're going to have a business meeting immediately following the service, and it doesn't last long. I hope you are able to stay, but if you can't, we understand. Also, you may have noticed that we're missing a sign out there on 290, and that's because we're getting a new sign. I don't know exactly when it was, but the sign we had, it seemed to me like it was nearly overnight, but it went to a beautiful sign to just, you couldn't even read it. It was just rusty colored, and so we're getting a brand new sign, and it should be out there next Sunday anyway. And we've ordered it with reflective letters so that when you're coming from at least from Brenham area anyway, you'll be able to see it really well. It should reflect. And I know you know where it is, but sometimes if it's foggy, you can go right past it. You can miss it. So hopefully that is going to be a benefit for us. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. What a comfort it is to know that you never leave us and you never forsake us. We're not promised the easy route, but we are promised that you will be with us and take us through every storm of life. And by that, we learn your faithfulness, and it helps us to be faithful ourselves, because the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just a role model. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our everything. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are still, and will be for a while, in the Major Bible Events series. We are in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to pick up our study in verse 7 today, briefly in verse 7. You can turn to it if you'd like, but while you're doing there, I was thinking about chapter 4, and the first person ever born was given the name Cain. Eve, the woman, thought that he was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the Savior. He was the one that was going, that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But unfortunately, he was a far cry from that. In fact, he was a scoundrel. He was a wretched person. Wound up murdering his brother. He was an unbeliever. He was the seed of Satan, at least the first one. And we have much to learn from this person, because if the Bible was written by the Jews, which it was, but I'm talking about men, these Jews who were, well, there was others, but if they did it by their own account, in other words, if the Bible was not inspired, the first person would surely be a wonderful, magnificent specimen. Be full of righteousness and be honorable, be virtuous. He would have all these things if man wrote the Bible. But man did not. God did, and he, of course, is giving an accurate account. It's impossible for God to lie. But it makes it a little bit harder for us as we go through the scriptures, because we see who we really are. Now, we're not all like Cain. We're not all murderers. We are believers. He was not. He was an unbeliever. But we have that tendency to do what he did, because we all have an old sin nature. Did Cain have an old sin nature? Yes, he did. But so did Abel. And as we go into the scriptures in Genesis chapter 4, one thing we see is that both Cain and Abel brought sacrifice, they brought offerings to God at a certain place at a certain time. God accepted one and rejected the other. Some people would have a problem with that. The progressives today would surely protest that. I mean, that's not fair. It's not equal. Both of them brought sacrifices. Well, they weren't the same. They should have been the same because we know that either God directly or else Adam and Eve, their parents, had given them specifics as to what God had required in the offering. And so Cain brought something that was not what God required, but he brought it. It was a form of worship. And maybe he had good intentions. I don't know if Cain ever had a good intention, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say maybe he did. But God rejected it. And the reason is because more than anything else, Cain's attitude was one of rejection of grace. He was haughty, he was arrogant, he was defiant. He thought, well, I know that God said I'm supposed to bring an offering of a sacrificed animal, but I worked hard for these vegetables, I'm proud of these vegetables. God should be proud also. In other words, he worshiped God the way he wanted to worship God. What does the Bible say about how we are to worship God? We are to worship God in spirit, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in truth. And Cain had neither. I would say probably hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of people have gone the way of Cain. They had an attitude that I'm going to worship God, but I'm not going to worship in spirit and in truth. Most of the time, they're not even worshiping the true God. But there are millions out there who think they're worshiping the true God, but they're doing no more than what Cain did. They're not even believers. And therefore, their worship and their ritual is meaningless. So, this is an important part of the Bible. Genesis is so important because it sets the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And here, in these verses in chapter 4, we have grace juxtaposed to works in a big way. God rejected Cain's work as an offering, and he always does, and he always will. So, with that said, I'm going to put on the board just for a moment. Actually, my message starts in verse 8, but I'm kind of backtracking for a moment to bring something up I would like to emphasize. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God was talking to Cain very graciously, I think. Even that he talked to him at all, I think is gracious. And he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Some translation says you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. First of all, we see that this king who had offended God, who had rebelled against God, who had defied God, we see grace offered to him in this sentence. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? His countenance was down because he was extremely angry. Because God accepted his brother's, his younger brother's offering, but rejected his. And his countenance was very low because of his anger. Now, no doubt, jealousy had a huge part to play in this. Jealousy is one of the most aggressive sins. Many, if not most of the time, when someone is jealous, it ends in violence. it ended in violence here. Cain wound up murdering his brother. But God is essentially offering him an olive branch, saying, if you have a chance, you don't have to be like this. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be consumed by mental attitude sins. Your countenance can change. How? And if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. Excuse me. And if you do not do well. By the way, what is doing well? It is always the case, if you're going to do well in life, and especially in this particular circumstance, it includes humility. No one can do well in God's eyes apart from humility. You see, one reason that Cain rejected the grace offer that was presented to his parents in Genesis 3:15 was because he's arrogant. He doesn't think he needs grace. You accept me, God, on my terms. These are the vegetables. This is what I presented to you. I worked hard. They're perfect specimens, and you ought to accept it. What he was missing was the fact that he was rejecting the only way that anyone can be right with God, and that is by accepting the grace offer of the cross. And that's what the sacrificed animal represented, but Cain had rejected that. And so God says, you can change your countenance. It can be lifted up, but you can't change it if you remain angry. You can't change it if you remain an unbeliever, thinking you don't need grace. And if you do not do well by being humble, sin is crouching out the door and its desire is for you. What does it mean, his desire is for you? To consume you. There is no middle ground in the angelic conflict, and there is no neutral either. You either are for God, you either accept God, or you reject him. And the same goes for the serpent. You either accept him or you reject him. Well, Cain accepted the serpent. He did not humble himself. He said his desire is to consume you. But look at that. This last part is really important. Look at that. But you must master it. You must master sin. Who's he talking to? An unbeliever. Can any unbeliever master sin? No. Can a believer master sin? Yes, he can master sin, but he can't do it on his own power. He must rely on God's word and God's power. For us church age believers, we would say you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you are so influenced by the Holy Spirit that you are not sinning, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is how sin is mastered in the believer's life. In the unbeliever's life, he can't produce anything but human good, which God rejects, and sin. That's all he can produce. Even if he's well-intentioned, even if he wants to do good, his good is nothing but, well, it's totally unacceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6 calls it filthy rags. So that's all he can produce, and the other thing of natural he produces, sin. But he could master it. What did Cain have to do to master sin? First of all, he had to be a believer, didn't he? He had to believe the promise that God had presented in Genesis 3. And if he had done that, it would mean that his countenance would change as well, because he would be humble. You see, it takes humility to accept the gospel. If you ever give the gospel to many people, you're going to run into people and say, well, what do I need a gospel for? I'm a good person. Like, I'm better than anybody I know. What do I need a gospel for? That was Cain's attitude as well. So we're going to go down past that. I just want to reiterate that. Now we start here. A Apart from God's grace and the empowering influence of the Holy Spirit, none of us could master sin, but with it, any believer can. Here's a quote from the New American Commentary. It says, "The Apostle Paul testified to the inner struggle against the power of sin and conceded that the power of Christ alone could liberate him." That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 25. That's where Paul is saying, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, that is what I do. And he says, who can save me from this? Well, it is the Lord, the Word, and Him applying it. Cain's refusal to deal rightly with sin permitted his anger to fester into murder. And that's what happens. If you don't deal with sin, if you don't, as a believer, acknowledge it to God in humility, that's what God wants. He wants you to be humble. Then you can be right with God again, and then you have access to supernatural power. But if you don't do that, your sin doesn't stay at the level that it's at, because it gets stronger. It puts its tentacles around you even tighter. You are consumed by sin eventually. You can't just think, well, it's okay, I'll just sin a little bit. This sin, my favorite little thing I do, it's down here on this level. It's all right. It's like having one of those, what are those dragon-looking things called? It's called a dragon. What kind? Komodo dragon. Yeah. You know what a Komodo, have you ever seen a Komodo dragon? It's like saying, well, I'm going to have that for my pet, and he's kind of dangerous. He might turn on me, but I'll keep him down there at that level. Would you do that? Would you put a Komodo dragon on a leash? Well, that's a good example for sin. Can you put sin on a leash? No. If you don't deal with it, it will consume you. That's what happened to Cain, and it wound up festering into murder. Okay, we go on to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. "And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Better word, there would be murdered him. "We're not sure what Cain said to his brother Abel, but it is doubtful that he told him what God said, since he wanted to pretend that everything was normal." See, God was expressing to Cain that he had a problem, and he gave him the solution. Well, Cain's the older brother. He's not going to let his younger brother, his little brother, think that he has a problem because he's so arrogant. And he wanted to act as if everything was normal because he was plotting to murder him already. Some believe that Cain invited Abel to go with him out into the field where he planned to murder him. See, and it's just, and they went out into the field and Cain rose up against him. The Bible simply does not say what Cain told his brother. It's speculation. And some say that this part is saying, let's go out to the field. We'll have a picnic. We'll have a walk. And somehow he's learned to lure him out away from his parents out into the field where he could murder him and no one would know. At least that's what he thought. Some think it was that. I don't. I think that he was just trying to act like everything was normal. Now the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek manuscript or translation of the Old Testament, and later translations into the Syriac, preserve a brief statement, "Let's go out into the field." That substantiates what I said about what some people think. Now this seems to go along with the cunning character of Cain, that he was he was extremely angry. I think he was trying to hide that anger because he was going to take it out on his brother Abel and murder him. Now just think about that for a moment. We talk about murder, we know what we're talking about. Because we know it by the evidence. Well, there had never been a murder before. I wonder if Cain even thought, now, I want to kill him, but what does killing mean? I want to strangle him, or I want to take a knife and cut his throat, or whatever it was. It didn't matter to him. I assume that he thought, well, if you could kill an animal with a life, with a knife, you could kill a person with a knife. But his whole being was consumed in killing his brother. He was really angry at God, but he knew he couldn't kill God, but he could kill his brother because he was so jealous of his brother. So, under the guise of brotherly familiarity, he concealed his premeditated purpose till a convenient time and place occurred to murder him. That came from the critical explanatory commentary on the Bible. So it appeared that the nefarious deed of murder was premeditated. From the Nelson Study Bible, it says, quote, "The murder was stunning in its lack of precedent, its suddenness, and its finality. Jesus spoke of this ghastly event as a historical fact in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. And we've already gone over that a few times, where Jesus was associating the Pharisees with Cain. Now, this hostility against the brother appears that it set a precedent, because Ishmael hated Isaac, and Esau hated Jacob, and Israel's brothers, Israel, the sons of Israel, were going to murder Joseph, and yet they decided, well, let's just throw him in a pit and let him die down there. And we won't actually kill him, we'll just put him in a pit so he will die. Of course, we know that he didn't. God had other plans. But what I'm saying is kind of a precedent, brother against brother. It started with the first pair of brothers, Cain and Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 12 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning." Many times, by the way, in the New Testament, and even throughout the Old Testament, you say it goes back to the beginning. That's why Genesis is so important. It set a precedent for so much. "You have heard from the beginning that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Do you think that when you stand for righteousness and someone out there who is evil is going to appreciate you exposing them to righteousness? What do they usually do? Remember the term I used Sunday before last? They double down on their evil. They are incensed. They are insulted that you would even suggest that what they're doing is not right, not righteous. And so they allow that crouching sin to consume them. That's most of the time. Every once in a while, there'll be a person that when you stand for righteousness and truth and justice, there will be a person who will actually listen, and they will see their wretched condition, and they will be humbled. That happens sometimes. Most of the time it doesn't, especially in our society. Just look at the condition that we're in now. Our country. Look at the news. Well, it's for the most part fake news today. Never saw that before in my life. I'm sure you haven't either. Not the condition that we have it today. They don't even pretend to be objective. Look at the Congress. By the way, I wonder what their approval rating is now. Probably single digits. What about academia? Just all around us is evil. And you know what that means? It means if you are going to be a good ambassador for God, and you are going to stand for truth and justice no matter what the cost, you are going to stand out big time, because we live in exceedingly evil times. It means you have a target on your back. But it also means that God will never leave you or forsake you. And He can put a ring of fire around you and protect you wherever you are. We need to fear God more than we fear those who are evil. Just think about how sad Adam and Eve must have been when they found out that their firstborn had done what he had done, especially Eve, who thought he would be the Savior promised in Genesis 3:15. Not only was her expectation just crushed, but he wasn't even a normal guy. He was the first, I guess you could put it that way, he was the first seed of Satan, seed of the serpent. Remember in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpents, the seed of the serpents are unbelievers who are Christ haters. Adam and Eve did not have to await their own death to experience the devastating effects of their rebellion in the garden. Can you imagine how devastated they were? They knew what it was like under perfect conditions. It's important to note that they were not personally responsible for Cain's crime, even though Adam's sin brought on an old sin nature and eventually death. It was Cain who refused to humble himself before God and accept his grace, and it was jealous Cain who decided to murder his brother. It was all on Cain. Children can't blame their parents for the condition they're in, especially adult children. So you can, you know, there are parents who do it right. They train up their children the way they should go. They give them doctrine. They discipline them when they need it. They praise them. They do all these things. They wind up being a bad seed like Cain. And so it's not on the parents all the time, but I would say most of the time, because parents aren't rearing their children properly. They're not bringing them up in the admonition of the Lord. They're not teaching them respect for authority. They are not consistent in their discipline nor their praise. And that's unfortunately the condition we have today. But there are times that even when you do it right, the child is personally responsible. Verse 9, Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Pow! Sometimes I say this. Don't think that I ever presumed that I would be God. But if I was at this time, Cain would be lacking a jaw. It just makes me mad to read that. Angry. Now that's righteous indignation too, by the way. So God goes to Cain and asks him a question, just as he did with Adam and Eve when they sinned. He was giving them a chance to admit their sin to him, and it was doing the same. That's why he asked him, Where is Abel, your brother? He was giving him a chance there to say, "I might as well fess up. I got angry and I murdered my brother." If he would have done that, we would be reading a completely different scenario about Cain. But he never did that. He was giving them a chance to admit their sin to him. Adam and Eve willingly acknowledged their sin, but they did try to avoid responsibility for it. But at least they did acknowledge it. They knew. You can't hide it. I mean, when you go in a fig tree and get leaves and put on some kind of silly apron or clothes or whatever it is. But God, do y'all remember what God asked Adam? "Where are you, Adam?" Boy, what a loaded question. You see how the Lord used questions all the time? He knew where he was, hiding in the fig trees. "Where are you now? Look where you are now." But Cain completely refused to take any responsibility for his sin and even lied to the Lord about it. He knew where Abel was when he said, "Where is Abel?" He lied. "How am I supposed to know?" Furthermore, he was sarcastically defiant and insolent in the curt way he answered God. And that shows God's grace. I don't know if it gets your blood up, but look what Cain did. And when God comes to him in grace and gives him an opportunity to fess up, he's sarcastic to God? What a patient and gracious God we have. And you know what else? He loved Cain too. Because God's love doesn't depend on us at all. It depends on who and what he is. And he loved Cain. He wanted him to be humble, but he did not. There was no remorse or humility in Cain's answer, just impudence and defiance. The first human born was totally despicable. Sin was certainly ruling over him in verse 7. He says, if you do well, if you humble yourself, then your countenance will change. But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, and you must rule over it. Well, he didn't rule over it. Sin's ruling over him. This murder also had to be a heartbreaking reminder to Adam and Eve that the consequences of sin is death. Even before their death, they saw the consequences of death. Cain added to his condemnation by lying. He attempted to elude the Lord's question and absolve himself of responsibility by his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, this is a little bit play on words because Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And so he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it was just about as sarcastic as it could be. Verse 10. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now this question, "What have you done?" is reminiscent of Genesis 3:13, where the Lord asked the same question of the woman. "What have you done?" It's a figure of speech about your brother's... Well, first of all, I think what God wants us to do when we've sinned is think about what you've done. A lot of times when we think about our sins, because we are fallen creatures, we try to reconcile. Well, they deserved it. Have you ever used that one? You did something, I don't think you murdered anyone. But for us New Testament, church age believers, everyone in this room has murdered someone, probably many times. Because the Lord said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. You've murdered them already in your mind. So none of us are pure. So he wants us to think about what we have done. You know, when I was growing up and I was disciplined by my parents, I didn't get spanking every time. Sometimes I would go to your room or stand in the corner, whatever it was, and they would all say, "Think about what you've done." I did that to my grandson. It's Christmas over at Mimi's house. Not Mimi. Mom's house. And he was defiant, and my daughter said, I don't remember what she asked me, what I offered, but I said, "Would you like me to take this over?" She said, "Oh, please." And so we went into the bedroom. I said, "You see the corner over there?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Yes, sir." And he went, "Yes, sir. Go put your nose in it and don't move until I tell you." So he went and put his nose in the corner. And I went and got my daughter and brought her into the room. He didn't see us. I just pointed. I asked him, I said, "Have you ever stood in the corner before?" He said, "Never." I said, "Well, this is going to be your first time. We'll see how much you enjoy it." And I said, "While you're there, I want you to think about what you've been doing. You see my point? Don't just sit there and go blank or think about poor, pitiful me. Think about what you've been doing." And he was only there maybe 5 minutes. And I went and said, "Okay, you come over here now." I said, "Do you understand why I did that? Because what you were doing was wrong." And he said, "Yes, sir." I said, now you go apologize to your mother. I don't want to. I said, do you think I care about what you want? What you want makes no difference whatsoever. I said, what you're going to do, and the right thing is what matters. I said, so you have a choice. You either go apologize to your mother, or there's the corner. Which one's it going to be? I'll apologize. Let's go. And he did. All I'm doing is, God treats us the same way. And when he says, think about what have you done? Think about what you've done. Because he is the perfect parent. Now, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is a figure of speech about your brother's blood, and so forth. To let Cain know the Lord was fully aware of what he had done. The Lord knew that he had lied as well. The blood of Abel cries out until the blood of one, capital O, even more innocent than Abel, is shed as well. We see that in Hebrews 12:24. I want you to go there in your Bibles while I keep reading here, please. The blood of Abel cries out until the blood of one, even more innocent than Abel, is shed as well. In the manner of his death, Abel depicts the Savior, Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, I suggest you get one and bring it. If not, it's up here on the board. Hebrews 12:22, we just set it up with that verse. Hebrews 12:22 starts out by saying, but you have come to Mount Zion, and we skip to verse 24, and to Jesus, Jesus, his name means Savior, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So even in the New Testament, we still have even... The writer of Hebrews is going back and bringing up the blood of Abel again and making a point. The blood of Abel brought on cursing because of the horrible act of murder committed by Cain, whereas on the other hand, the sprinkled blood representing the spiritual death of Christ on the cross brings on salvation and blessing. So, Abel's blood brought on cursing. Christ's blood brings on salvation and blessing and salvation. When it's talking about the sprinkled blood, you understand that in the Mosaic law, once a year, they still follow the Yom Kippur. They don't do the ritual, but they still, in Israel, they acknowledge Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. He would first cut the throat of an animal and take the blood, and he would go in there and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And the two cherubs, looking down on that sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant, would be satisfied. It satisfied God's justice and righteousness for another year. That was given for the sins that the people committed that were not confessed. And look forward to the cross. And so when you're looking at Hebrews 12:24, it's saying that blood that was sprinkled on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, was a portrayal of Christ's spiritual death on the cross, which is what the blood represented, and salvation. When Moses gave the law to the people, he took blood from a sacrificed animal and he threw it out on the people for the same reason. They were covered with the blood. That doesn't mean literally, maybe they were covered with the blood, but it was a portrayal of Christ's perfect atonement on the cross. And that is what Abel's blood did not represent. It represented just the other. It was cursing And the blood of Abel brought on guilt. The blood of Christ removes guilt. So there's a big difference there. Okay, you don't have much more time, but we'll get into Genesis 4:11-12. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. From your hand. Nobody else's. You're responsible. Verse 12. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, it's interesting that Adam and Eve, who believed the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, were punished, but they were not cursed. The Bible never says that Adam and Eve were cursed. Whereas Cain was an unbeliever, and he, like the serpent, was cursed by God. What does it say in verse 11? And now you are cursed. He's talking to Cain. Unbelievers aren't cursed. Convicted, if not humbled, the culprit is speechless and can only listen in consternation to the threefold judgment which pronounced him cursed in his soul, a vagabond in his body, and unprosperous in his labors. That came from the pulpit commentary. So he's starting to understand that he's in big time trouble. Cain was a gardener and was so proud of the vegetables he grew, so the curse on the ground was particularly fitting and would make his life very difficult because he was a farmer, he was a gardener, he works on the ground. And he's going to be cursed from the ground. He would not be able to put down roots and have a place he could call home, as he was doomed to be a vagabond and a wanderer. He would be an outcast, a perpetual exile, and his family would not be able to make long-term friendships, and he would never be a man of substance. The ground was cursed for Adam as well, but he was able to provide food for his family, though it would be much more difficult than it was in the Garden of Eden. So the ground was cursed when Adam sinned as well. And by the way, it's still cursed, but he was able to eke out a living or a substance. But for Cain, the land simply would not produce for him. Because Cain had polluted the ground with innocent blood, he is driven from it as his parents were from the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. The pattern set here by exiling Cain would later be applied by God to Israel. Israel's experience of exile was the just penalty for choosing to live in immorality, being disobedient to God. And we're going to close by going to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Anybody know what Deuteronomy means, the word? The second. S-E-C-O-N-D. The second. That's what the word Deuteronomy means in Hebrew. Deuteronomy. It was the second chance they have. That has to do with the time when they were in the wilderness and so forth. Okay. Chapter 28, starting with verse 64. Has to do with being exiled. He exiled Cain, and he exiled a nation, and he will still do that when a nation is defiant and rejects him. Verse 64, Deuteronomy 28:64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. See, this is kind of telling, because they were in idolatry. This is one reason why God is going to exile them, going to scatter them everywhere. You want to worship idols? Well, you're going to worship idols, but these are going to be idols you didn't know. These are going to be idols in other countries. Verse 65. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. You'll be afraid for your life all the time. Verse 67. In the morning you shall say, would that it would be evening. And in the evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for your sight, for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. Isn't that a horrible description? People will be afraid. You know why they're afraid? Because they rejected God. They have no relationship with God. They had defied Him like Cain defied Him. And now they're in dread of everything because they have no Savior. They have no God, a relationship with the God of the universe. They are depending upon their own powers because that's what they wanted and that's what God gave them. And what we just read were the results. And this speaks for us individually, and it speaks to the United States of America as a nation as well. And if we don't turn it around, if Christians don't stand for truth and righteousness, then what we just read could very easily be our future. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads, close your eyes. This last portion of this service is dedicated to those who may be like Cain. They don't have a relationship with God. They're in dread of dying because they have fear. They don't know what will happen. They have ignorance and they have arrogance. And their countenance is down, and most of the time they're angry. The solution is that their countenance can be lifted up, but it's going to take humility. They're going to have to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross for them, to pay for them, for their sins, our sins, my sins. He died on the cross, was buried, and then He rose from the grave, and He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's not a work. It's a gift. God is graciously offering a gift to those who will receive it. Don't go the way of Cain and reject it. Or put it off. Right now, wherever you are, you can acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only one that is the mediator between God and man and is the Messiah, the Savior. So you can receive that gift simply by believing in His work on the cross and trusting in it rather than your own works. And in that moment, you're born again. You become a raw family member of God. And your destiny is secure. Heaven will be your home. Now, Father, we thank You for giving us this opportunity to feed upon Your Word. Help us to allow it in our own souls to penetrate, to go in and have a mighty work, that it will embolden us and give us courage to speak to others and to stand for truth and righteousness. We pray this in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.